A few years ago, I changed the style of diary that I used to one a bit like this. Now, switching from an old favourite is always a slightly dangerous thing to do, isn't it? It's like with your favourite hot chocolate powder or whatever you use. Switching from an old favourite is a dangerous thing. And so it proved in this particular case. Now, my previous diary was a week to a double page, and the new diary was also a week to a double page. All going well so far. The difference was that my old diary, the first day in the top left when you opened it up, was a Monday. In the new diary, it was a Sunday. Now, you might think that's a relatively small thing to get over, but, you know, with bears with a little brain, it can be quite difficult. So a glance at the diary, which for so long had been enough to establish exactly what was going on. What are you doing on Tuesday? Oh, nothing. It's all right. That's the second one down, or the third one down, whichever it was. Now, always, for about a year afterwards, always left me out by a day. In fact, one of my excuses now is that I've never really recovered from that, and I'm still either a day behind or a day ahead. Now, Sunday is, of course, officially the first day of the week, which is why we begin the first day of the week with a day of worship and of hearing God's word and of meeting with his people. But at the same time, it's true, isn't it, to say that Monday often feels like the start of a new week, doesn't it? Particularly as a working week kicks off again. Which I guess might beg the question, why doesn't it feel like more of a continuation from Sunday? Why does it not feel like there's a more natural flow from one to the other? Why does Monday often feel like a new start, a whole world away from what we were thinking about on the previous evening, or the previous morning, whenever it was? I mean, if you stop and think about it, when we reflect on the wonderful news that we celebrate on a Sunday, that we were thinking about this morning and remembering all those things, have you ever stopped to wonder, well, why don't more people get this? I mean, this is such incredibly good news that the living God, the very one who created us and knows us best, has given himself for us that we might know him and enjoy him forever. It doesn't get any better than that. Why don't more people get it? Is there something I'm missing? Or is it just wishful thinking that kind of keeps me going? You can kind of imagine, can't you, the disciples having some sort of similar thoughts whilst Jesus was around. Do you remember last week, as we looked at Mark 2 and 3, we saw the beginnings of opposition have begun right at the start to Jesus' ministry. But these disciples, they'd seen all that Jesus did and all that he taught, and they didn't understand it all yet. I know that feeling very well, but they'd grasped, they'd seen it, but they'd seen enough to leave everything to follow Jesus. Those fishermen dropping their nets and walking after him. Seeing blokes lowered through roofs and made to get up and walk away. Seeing people, evil spirits thrown out. Seeing healings left, right and centre. They'd seen all these things. They'd heard the teaching. And yet already there's opposition growing towards him. Not least from the Pharisees, who you'd think are the ones who would get it first of all. And in fact, as we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 6, on page 1004 in the Church Bibles, the Pharisees have already begun to plot with the Herodians, not exactly bosom buddies, but already they're plotting together in order to kill him. They're rejecting him that strongly. People from all walks of life would reject Jesus. Why? Why couldn't they see it? He makes the lame walk and the blind see. See, the disciples we see are increasingly seeing that with Jesus having come, this was the start of something new. This was the start of something big. We saw that last week with Jesus' declaration of himself as the bridegroom, the new wine. So again, why aren't more people responding? This is what we've been waiting for so many centuries, and it happens in our lifetime. I guess that question would have continued to grow as time went on and hostility to Jesus continued to build. There's a reality gap, even for those disciples, isn't there? There must have seemed like there was a reality gap between what they knew and what they saw of Jesus and then what they experienced and saw of people's response to him around. How does this work? Why is there this gap? Doesn't that sound familiar to the Monday morning feeling that sometimes we experience? Why is there this disjoint? If this is as big and as great as I reckon it is and as it claims to be, why are so many people happy without it? Continue on their life. Maybe it's not that great after all. Maybe I'm fooling myself. Maybe it's just for Sundays and for that bit of time, and it's not for all the time. and not for all people. Why is there this disconnect? Well, as we reach Mark chapter 4 on page 1005, Jesus is about to tell his disciples five parables in chapter 4, which are beginning to help them to deal with this disconnect between the reality they experience and also the reality that they see in Jesus. So we're going to begin with Mark chapter 4 and the parable of the sower, chapter verses 1 to 20. Let's hear God's word together on page 1005. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew and produced a crop multiplying 30, 60 or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? Well, how then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." So why doesn't everyone believe this good news? Why doesn't anyone believe this good news? Why do people turn their back on it? Well, Jesus' first parable is beginning to engage with that question, I think. It's not answering the question fully, but it does begin to address it. We call it the parable of the sower, don't we? But actually, it might be better called the parable of the soils, because that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's all about different reactions to God's words. So what's the application then? What does that mean for us? Should we then try and be good soil, to be firm through persecution, to ignore the worries of life? And that's the kind of idea that's coming across here. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here. I mean, how do you become good soil? Just as a leopard can't change its spot, so soil can't change its nature. I don't think this is a challenge for us to be good soil, not in the context, to be better Christians. No, I think what he's doing here is he's telling us what reality is like. That there will be different reactions to the gospel. That some people will accept and some people will reject. Jesus, I think, is warning his disciples that this is what things would be like. Don't be surprised, he's saying. Don't be surprised about it. This is what you should expect. That Jesus is good news. He is the best news ever. And the world of Monday morning, where many may not have responded, doesn't deny that. It's what Jesus said would happen. However sad that reality might be, Jesus said there would be different reactions to the word. But equally, that doesn't invite us to a depressed, morose attitude here. That's not the idea that Jesus is trying to put across. It's going to be really difficult, it'll be really miserable, no one will respond. That's not what he's saying. Jesus predicts a mixed response, but he also promises a positive response, doesn't he? There will be good soil which will produce an amazing crop, 30, 60, even 100 times what is sown. Stop and think about it. Every Christian that you know is evidence of that, just to begin with. Every Christian that you know is evidence of good soil where the word bears fruit. So in the end, I think this is a positive parable dealing with the reality of Monday morning. but also offering the hope of change, of transformation, of response, of people that you know hearing the words and accepting and flourishing and growing to be more like Jesus. There is the promise of good soil that is there. Just as God was later to give the promise to Paul that there were many in Corinth if he stayed and continued to preach the words. But there's another question in this passage, isn't there? That you may have spotted on the way through that leaves us asking questions. You ever reach one of those bits in the Bible you just like to mumble through? The kind of bits that you think, oh, I'm not quite sure what's going on here. One of those bits you'd like to get around. It's like the teenager who borrows Dad's car and gives it a slight scrape on the way home. How was the evening, says Dad? Oh, it was great. We saw a really good film. We had lots of really great popcorn. It was great. Had a good chat about our homework on the way home. And I scraped the car. And we'll kind of sneak that bit of information out of the way. Verses 10 to 12 are a bit like that, aren't they? Are they the mumble verses that you thought about? When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. There's a mumble verses, aren't they? Because Jesus seems to be saying here that he's speaking in parables so that people will not understand. Well, hang on a minute. That doesn't seem right, does it? Doesn't seem very fair. Doesn't Jesus want to be understood? Well, look at verse 9 to begin with for the context. It's a challenge there that he says at the end of the parable to listen well. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the challenge is to listen well. And then in verse 13, he's frustrated that the disciples haven't got it. Don't you understand this parable? So clearly Jesus wants to be understood. He wants them to get it. And indeed he expects them to do so. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 11 that they understand, although they don't because that's why they're asking about the parable, they understand something because they have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. So all of a sudden we've gone a bit Masonic at this point, haven't we? And there's secret handshakes and it's a Dan Brown mystery. And you've got to have the right code to be able to get what's going on. You've got to have the secret to the kingdom of God. They are on the inside and those on the outside won't understand the parables. Well, if you're like me, you get worried at this point and you wonder if you're on the outside or the inside. Do I have the secret or not? What makes these disciples on the inside? Is it something great about them that we are supposed to aspire to? Well, no, not at all. It's something given by God, isn't it? That's what Jesus says. The secret has been given to them by God. Not because of an inherent quality about them or because they're good enough. They've been given the secret of the kingdom of God. So what is it? A code, a secret initiation, or whatever? Well, how do the disciples understand the parable? They don't, do they? So what do? They ask Jesus. While he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. They haven't understood it yet. Why don't the outsiders understand the parables? They didn't ask Jesus. They wander off just a bit confused. See, what the disciples have done is the disciples have seen that there is something more to Jesus than just a great teacher. That he is the one to go to ask. To find out what is going on. The secret, I think, is an understanding, albeit basic at this point for the disciples, is an understanding of who Jesus is. It's not about understanding everything, because the disciples clearly don't do that, and they will show us that again and again through Mark's Gospel. But it is the grasping that Jesus is something out of the ordinary, that Jesus is the place to look for an answer, that he's a good place to put your trust in so that you might be able to understand more, that he is someone to, what should we say, have faith in? That he is someone to trust. See, here's the reality. Jesus' message and his person create division. It separates people into those who will listen and who will respond, and those who will not. And Jesus, it seems to me, speaks in parables because the response to those parables will display either faith to listen to him, or a heart that turns away. Just as in the original context, the quote from Isaiah that Jesus gives here, Isaiah was to bring a message to Israel and their hearts would be shown up by their rejection of God's word. That's just what we've seen in the book of Exodus as well, isn't it? As Pharaoh hardened his heart to God's word. God's word produces a response either of faith or of rejection. The sad reality seems to be that Jesus brings division. But the wonderful good news is that there is good soil waiting. And that, in the context of this parable, is what is to encourage the farmer to sow his seed, because there is good soil. He doesn't do it hopelessly. He does it because there is good soil that will produce a result. And that's what should encourage us as individuals and as a church family, as we sow the seed, as we make Jesus known, that there is good soil that will bring a response. So why don't we pause at this point to pray? Why don't you turn to the person next to you and we're going to pray about a couple of things. Give thanks, first of all, for the good soil that we see around us. Sometimes we fail to stop and see the good things that God has done in the lives of the Christians that we see around us. We are all results of a miracle that God has brought us to know him. So let's give thanks for good soil. Let's pray for more good soil. Pray specifically that seed sown through Bragg and through Straight Up and through Senior Moments and Toddlers and Costa events and our murder mystery event the other week and the Harvest Supper coming up might land on good soil that would then produce fruit. And so that because we long to see more people come to know the Lord Jesus. Let's take a couple of minutes. Just turn to the person next to you and pray for those things. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that you have put people in our path who have sown the word to us, be they friends or colleagues, family, parents. We thank you for those people. We thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for giving us hearts to respond. We acknowledge that's nothing to do with us, but it's your work in us. And we pray that you would work that similar miracle in others around us, in our friends and work colleagues and families. Please, Lord, give us good soil to sow your seed into, that you might get the glory as fruit is produced, even 30, 60, or even 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jesus' next two parables in this passage continue to explore this whole idea of listening and revealing. So, continue on verse 21 of chapter 4. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." So the parable of the lamp here points to the intention of revealing. So the phrase actually reads, "Do you bring the lamp, not a lamp?" It's a messianic reference, I think. The coming of the Messiah is to reveal himself, to show himself, which of course is exactly what he's been doing so far in Mark's Gospel by his teaching and his miracles and his exorcisms. And again, did you notice there's the invitation again at the end of verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. He's inviting a response once more. And then the parable of the measure follows it up on that invitation, or rather that challenge to listen. Consider carefully what you hear. He's telling the listener that there is a responsibility to respond. He has come to make himself known. Now consider what you are hearing and respond appropriately. Just as there's a responsibility to the listener. And those who listen and those who respond to Jesus, just as the disciples did in asking him what the parables meant, they get a return. It is going to be measured unto you. Those who walk away, well, they lose even what they had in rejecting the words of the Saviour. That, I think, is what he's getting at with that measure idea there. Consider carefully what you hear. There is a responsibility to respond. There is a virtuous circle that is at work here that Jesus wants to encourage. That those who listen see light. Those who see light listen more. It's not a matter of reward for effort, but the natural way to the way in which relationships work, isn't it? So when you get to know someone better as you listen to them more, you get to enjoy more of who they are. If you don't listen to your friend or your spouse or whoever, you will never know them better, and therefore you will never enjoy them more. And the more you enjoy them, the more you want to listen to them. And the more you listen to them, the more you enjoy them. And there's an ongoing process that goes on with that. And then finally, Jesus finishes this set of parables dealing with expectations of response to him with two encouragements. Verses 26 to 29, first of all. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. So we're back with a farmer sowing his seed, aren't we? Only we've moved on a stage further. We live in a world of instant results these days, don't we? We expect to see success immediately, otherwise it's failure. Ask Stuart Lancaster all about that. Come next Thursday, whenever the final game is. My brother's a big chess fan, and a few years ago, actually more than a few years ago now, Channel 4 showed the World Chess Championships on telly, so he wanted to sit and watch it. Now, in thinking about the ideal spectator sport, in my mind, chess doesn't immediately spring to mind. I have since then been to a chess championship and watched them play. Still didn't do much for me. I think Channel 4 realised that because they just showed highlights. They didn't just show the whole thing. They didn't show it live, which basically meant they showed the bits where people moved the pieces, with a couple of shots of people thinking every now and then to give a bit of atmosphere of what was going on. But it was evident from the TV that people did go and watch and were thoroughly involved in the whole thing. The audience seats were always full. Now, my immediate reaction to that was, why? I mean, nothing happens. But of course, any chess player will tell me that's not true at all. That's the last thing. There is loads going on. Just because I can't see it doesn't mean that nothing is happening. As those players sit and they stare at the board, there is all kinds of things going on. If you could see inside their heads, it will be a complete storm of activity as they plan ahead 20, 25 moves. I can't see the next one. But of course, I can't see that, so I assume that nothing is happening. You see, football, you see, you can see what's happening with football. There's blokes kicking a big bag of air around, but you can't with chess. But you see, what you see doesn't tell you the whole story. Things are going on even where we can't see them. Who knows what's going on in the hearts and minds of the people that you work with, or the neighbours that you live next door, or the people that you see at Tesco's, or wherever else it be. How often can people tell from the exterior of your life what's really going on inside? It's the same for everybody. Here's the great encouragement. God is as much at work on Monday morning as he is on a Sunday. You just might not see it quite so easily. Doesn't mean he's not doing it. But the soil produces grain and the harvest comes. That's the great promise. And then finally, verses 30 to 34 in this set of parables. Again, he said, what should we say the kingdom of God's like? It's like, what parable should we use to describe it? A bit of audience participation here encouraged. It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. There you go, you see at the end there, his intention for people to understand. But this final parable, well, it's all about big things coming from small beginnings, isn't it? Big things from small beginnings. See, people might well have looked around as Jesus said these words and wondered where it's all going. Where's this going to end up? And I wondered if these words came back to the disciples locked away in an upper room after Jesus' death. What did he mean by all that? They might have sounded hollow then, with their great leader having been butchered on a Roman cross hours before, but they were true, weren't they? A seed falling into the ground to die so that great things might be produced. That frightened band of men sitting in an upper room, cowering away with a pathetic message about a crucified master, and that was to change the whole world. Big things from small beginnings. That's the way the kingdom of God works. That's the great promise. And the ending will be even bigger than a mustard seed when the Lord Jesus finally returns and brings with him the hordes of people born from good soil who have come to know him. The question is, will we listen? The question is, will we listen? Which begs the question, of course, well, is it worth listening? That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." That's the question Mark is always getting us to ask, isn't it? Who is this? Who is this? It's interesting, isn't it, to see the reaction of the disciples here. You see, Jesus has just calmed the storm with a word. And I suspect as we read this story through, our initial usual reaction is, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? That's pretty good, just with a word to calm the sea. And I think we're probably right, that is pretty impressive, isn't it? But that's not the reaction of the disciples recorded here. They're not impressed. They're terrified. They're not relieved because their lives have been saved at this point. They are scared witless by what they've just seen. But when you stop and think about it, doesn't that make sense? I mean, he's just calmed a storm which has frightened fishermen out of their wits for their very lives. He's just calmed it with a word. He's told the wind to shut up, and it did. I saw the film Everest recently. It's the story of a summit expedition that went really badly wrong. When the weather suddenly rolled in, bringing to fulfillment the line that you'd heard earlier on in the film, which you knew was going to bear fruit, that the mountain would have the last word. And the cinematography is great the way it shows the mountain sort of suddenly taking over. There was no escaping the destructive power of the weather. Rescue parties had to turn back. See, Jesus' action here in these verses is not just a neat party trick to pull out every now and then. It's control of nature itself. It is controlling the uncontrollable. This is fearsome power and authority, isn't it? This is someone to listen to. And yet, as if to show the reality of the parable of the sower, Jesus has just told us, we have this next episode in chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Well, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Well, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Well, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told them about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him, but Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Well, we haven't got time to unpack this in any great detail here, but I think it's worth noting that this is probably happening in a Gentile region. The region of the Gerasenes seems to be Gentile. And in the middle of a Gentile area, we are confronted with the uncleanest of the unclean, aren't we? We have a Gentile with multiple demons in him. And what does Jesus do? With a word, he deals with him. But notice the reaction of those around, verses 16 and 17. The people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. I mean, we've been told earlier on in the story that this man has long been a problem for the area. There have been numerous attempts to chain him up. They've been struggling to subdue him all the time. And here he is, sitting, dressed, and in his right mind, and their problem is dealt with. The great madman who has plagued their area for so long, it's sorted. This is a great result for them. And what do? They ask Jesus to leave the region. I mean, why would they do that? Why would they ask him to go away? I mean, look at the good that Jesus has done. More than that, look at the power that he's demonstrated to defeat evil, the authority he's demonstrated. Surely you want to hear more from this man, don't you? And they plead with him to leave. See, people reject Jesus, not necessarily because they don't understand or because they don't see something of his goodness and his power, but because in the end they choose to reject him. And it's tragic, but that's what these people do. But not everyone. Verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was still by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman who was there had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that the power had gone from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "Well, you see the people crowding around you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me." But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished, understatement. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Well, we've got two stories in one here, haven't we? Very briefly, we begin with Jairus, one of the synagogue rulers. So not all of those in positions of authority were against Jesus. That's a good thing. And his situation is desperate, isn't it? He faces the death of his daughter, who's 12, and he demonstrates great faith at the same time, doesn't he? "Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. You can do this, Jesus." And Jesus responds and goes with him. But then we're interrupted by the story of this woman with the bleeding problem. Now we don't know exactly what it was, but we're given just a brief insight into her situation, how desperate it was. She'd tried everything. She'd suffered under various treatments. She'd spent all she had. And that awful phrase comes, "And instead of getting better, she grew worse." But her faith too is impressive, isn't it? She doesn't seek some amazing encounter. She just tries to touch his cloak. And she's healed. But notice that's not enough for Jesus, is it? It's not enough for him. He wants to meet this woman. to engage with her, to reassure her. And so forward she comes to tell her story. And notice what her attitude was. She was trembling with fear. There's a theme of fear at Jesus running at the moment, isn't there? From the disciples in the boat to the people in the region of the Gerasenes. But what does Jesus do when she comes in her fear? Well, he calms it, doesn't he? And he speaks gently and kindly to her, reassuring her of peace. You see, this Jesus who stills storms and casts out evil spirits, and by a touch of whose cloak he can heal disease, which has baffled the best of doctors, this Jesus of great power comes ultimately in kindness and mercy. And he brings peace. See, the people in the Gerasenes region didn't stop to listen any further, did they? They just wanted him away. This woman meets him face to face, and she is welcomed. Which takes us back again to Jairus, and the terrible news that dawns, that his delay in the walk to his house has made everything worse, because his daughter is dead. It's over. Except, of course, it isn't, is it? Not with Jesus. And what does he say? Don't be afraid. Just believe. There's that fear language again, isn't it? Fear not of Jesus this time, but of the horrors of a fallen world and the devastation that it brings in death. Except that Jesus does not just calm the sea and defeat evil spirits and cure sickness. No, he's also sovereign over death. And the girl stands up and lives again. See, there are different responses to Jesus. Some will see and fear and ask him to walk away. And there's no greater tragedy. But others will come in faith and they will believe and they will be healed and they will receive new life because they will listen to his voice. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that all you ask of us is simply to believe in the name of your Son. That you don't expect us to be good enough or sort ourselves out, but you just ask us to believe, and that because of that we need not be afraid. Thank you that Jesus is indeed the man of great power, the Son of God, who made this world and who rules this world and all of nature, who is supreme over the spiritual forces of this world, who is supreme even over death itself. But thank you that this God of great power comes in kindness and mercy and meets us and offers us peace. Help us, Lord, in the midst of the difficulties that we face, the struggles in our world around us, not to be afraid, but to believe, to trust, and to know that the Lord Jesus is indeed enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.